Okay, let's get our Bibles out and open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you need a copy of the Word, we have some Bible delivery guides. So raise your hand and they will bring you a Bible. If you don't know where the book of Deuteronomy is located, you're going to go five books in and you're trying to find Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've got 26 verses to feast on this morning, so get excited about that. And as is our custom, I'm going to read it out loud, and you are very sincerely invited to follow along as I read it for us and absorb it, savor it, mull it over. And then, of course, for the next 30 or 40 minutes, we will do our best to unpack this together. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1, please do give this your attention. This is the word of God, inspired, active, and living word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Please pray with me. God, thank you for talking to us, revealing yourself to us. And we pray now that you would go even further, that you would gift us the faith, the hunger, the spiritual appetite that is required for any of this to really make an effect, to have an effect, to make an impact on us. We need your help. We are far, far more desperate than we realize, than we would even dare realize. And so we ask that you would have pity on us, that you would have compassion on us, and that in accordance with your grace and mercy, we would now experience the supernatural work of getting our desire from you, desire for your word. And we ask this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you've been coming to East Charlotte Prez for a while, then you know that we don't shy away from talking about movies. We like to use movie illustrations. We like to reference movies, because, you know, we're Americans. We're moviegoers, and, you know, we like the storylines. So in recent history, you know, you've heard references to movies like The Book of Eli, which I love that movie as well, not just Jason. He's not the only one. I love it. And if you're looking for a movie that kind of informs you and gives you some advice on, you know, where to align, where to allocate your allegiance in a post-apocalyptic environment, then that's a great how-to. It's great food for thought. Finding Dory was referenced by pastoral intern Marlon back in the John sermon series. And so if you struggle with short-term memory loss, I think that is the movie for you. But let's be honest. I mean, there is another movie. There's a movie different than these that is far more immediately applicable and relevant. And I think you know where I'm going with this. Mean Girls with Lindsay Lohan. Because, let's face it, like, that's the world we live in, right? The popularity contest world, you know, follow the social script, try to sit at the cool kids table. That's the world we all live in. You know, if you're trying to navigate the social ranking system or the rigors of competing in the popularity contest, this movie's very insightful. If you're unfamiliar with the storyline, there's this girl named Katie who has moved to the United States, Chicago specifically, from Africa. She's lived in Africa her whole life. Her parents are zoologists. And so not only is she kind of odd. I mean, she's not an American. She's not from America. She has American citizenship, but she doesn't know the social norms. She doesn't know the customs, the traditions of a Chicago high school. But she also has been hanging out with sort of zoo animals, you know, beasts her whole life. And so that's kind of how she thinks about, you know, society in sort of zoological terms. And of course, she gets to high school. She feels very insecure, like we all did in high school, especially if you transferred or ever had to go to a new school. And she makes friends. And her first friends are very sincere, very genuine people. They're sort of the rejects, though. They're the losers. They're kind of the invisible ones. They're not winning prom, you know, queen or king accolades. But they are very genuine. They are very caring toward her. They like her for who she is. They don't choose her because she's trendy or because she's popular. In fact, just the opposite. They choose Katie because she's needy and she's vulnerable and she needs friends. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you have the plastics, is what they're called. These are the cool girls. These are the mean girls. This is the society, the group that you want to break into. You want a seat at that table. And I won't give away the whole plot line, but essentially Katie kind of gets wrapped up in their society. And she finds it very alluring. She goes in with these high-minded ideas that she's not going to succumb to their sort of popularity pressures, but she does. It's very alluring. It's very enticing because all of these tangible outward appearance sort of benefits come with being associated with the plastics. And I bring all of this up not only because it's immediately relevant to all of your lives, but because it's where Israel is at this stage in the history of their people. Israel has been in obscurity. I mean, they've been in slavery, and then they've been wandering around the wilderness, and now they're finally kind of stepping onto the world stage. And so, you know, obviously they would need to now compete and conform and, you know, look like all the other neighboring nations, you know, follow the popularity protocol, the social script, adhere to that and compete with all the other nations, try to look like all the other nations, right? You see them doing this later in their history when they ask God to step down from his post as king so that they can have a visible king, just like all the other nations. And that makes a lot of sense. That's at least sensible insofar as we've all done that. You step into any kind of new situation, a new atmosphere, you sort of look around, you ask intuitively, what do I need to do to fit in? How do I compete with these other people, my peers? So as a nation, that's where Israel is. But God tells them to do something very counterintuitive. In fact, the exact opposite of what would be naturally intuitive. In verses 1 through 5, and then emphasized kind of throughout, and then specifically again in 24 and 26, he says, I don't want you to compete and become popular with the other nations. I want you to purge the land of these nations. Declare holy war. War against evil. War on wickedness at its full measure. And as we've said in weeks past, God does this throughout history. He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He did it to the entire planet, minus 8 people, when he did it with water, the flood. And often he does this, he uses as his tools, his means to execute justice, to vanquish evil. He uses armies, and he's doing that with the Israelite army in this epoch of their history. And it's not just that they are to completely devote them to destruction, as is described in verse 2, but it's that after destroying them, after showing them no pity or mercy, they are then to circle back and break down all the altars, dash in pieces the pillars, chop down the Asherim, and burn the carved images with fire. Complete destruction. And by the way, in case you're not aware of it, this same principle holds true even in our era. We most likely are not being called to go as a theocracy, as Israel was, to declare holy war. But we do still have governing authorities, and God still does appoint them, ordain them to carry out justice in the world. So you see in Romans 13 that the governing authorities are explicitly told to be a terror to people who are lawbreakers. But you also see this in the context of the early church, that there are people who believe the gospel who were practicing some pagan, ritualistic, superstitious type of thing. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, for example, they bring their pagan idols, their literature, and they burn it. So the church isn't busting into people's houses, grabbing all the pagan paraphernalia and burning it for them, but that is still a very primary, principled part of the invitation. If you follow the Lord, the only true and living God, it is hyper-monogamous and exclusive. And it has this effect on people. They don't want their adulterous, idolatrous ways anymore. But this is really, really a difficult command. When you actually sort of set this next to the way Israel operated in most of her history, you see that it's very difficult. It's actually, in and of ourselves, impossible for us to abide by this command. You see this in King Saul, in the history records of 1 Samuel, when God sends the Israelite army to fight the Amalekites. Remember, he's supposed to devote it to complete destruction, exactly what is being described here in Deuteronomy 7, but Saul doesn't do it. And it's interesting to ask the next question, why? Why doesn't Saul do it? Because there are so many really good things, and it feels very wrong to destroy these good things. There are useful, valuable, productive things that we could retain. Is God serious? He can't be serious. He can't really, truly mean for us to destroy all these useful, valuable, productive things. You see it in the Joshua history book, where this guy Achan, they go in and they attack a country and they're supposed to devote it to destruction, but he retains some of the goods of that nation, because he deems it very valuable, very useful. I want you to imagine you have a pet pig. Because I think this is what we do with the things that God is telling us to break down and dash into pieces. We sort of say, well, yeah, I agree it's dirty. It's a pig. But it's my pet. And it's precious to me. And so, you know, instead of starving it or slaughtering it, you keep it alive, and it lives with you in your house, and you feed it, and it grows. And you say, I agree generally that pigs are disgusting or dirty, but this is my darling precious pig. It's my darling sin. It's precious to me. And it's probably, at least partially, the case that you keep it alive and fed because you think it's productive. Right? Like somebody confronts you on your darling precious sin, your little pig that you dote on, and they confront you on it. They work up the courage to say, Are you really, with a clear conscience as a disciple of Christ, allowed to keep that pig? And you'd say, well, I agree, but hear me out. I feed the pig, it becomes bacon. Yeah, so I'm just fattening it up in order to slaughter it, and then we'll have a big bacon feast, and everybody loves bacon. Right, so you justify it. You say, basically, I'm going to keep sinning so that grace abounds. That's the formula. And the people of God did it back in the days of Moses, and the people of God still find this very enticing way to live. I have a mentor, a friend, who says that this is true, not for all, but for many people who pursue buying a lake house for ministry. They say, well, we need this house. We're going to use it for ministry. And you might. I don't know if God told you or didn't tell you to do that. But here's what I do know. Americans are materialistic, consumeristic, and greedy. And you better believe that we will justify those idolatries and try to spin it to make it seem like we're doing ministry. Right? Saul didn't look immediately evil when he kept Agag and all the best of the Amalekites' property alive and intact. Achan probably didn't feel like he was committing a grievous sin when he retained some of the idolatry of the nation they had just devoted to destruction. Probably thought, this is valuable, we can use this for ministry, it's productive. But God says, you gotta do the opposite. You gotta starve it. Another specific idol that we keep alive, not just greed, is it's anger. We got a men's retreat coming up, so this is a shameless plug for the men's retreat. We're gonna be talking about anger, and if you don't think you're an angry person, then you especially need to sign up for this retreat because you are hyper self-deceived. Because we're all angry on some level. We all harbor bitterness and resentment, and Ephesians 4 makes it very clear you're supposed to put away all bitterness, anger, malice, wrath. You're not supposed to retain it. At best, you defer it to God, who's the owner of vengeance, belongs to Him. So you need to reckon with this issue of anger inside of you. There's a guy named Brant Hansen who wrote a book that I highly recommend called Unoffendable. I don't know if you'll like it. It's at least provocative. I thought it was great. In this book, Brant Hansen says, our anger is valuable to us. We hold on to it. We don't put it away like Ephesians 4 tells us to. We hold on to it because it's valuable. It's precious to us. It means that we've been wronged and we're in the right and we're the victims in an unfair exchange. And via our harboring anger or bitterness, we will stay offended in hope of evening the scales. Right? It's our way of making them pay for how they've wronged us. Gives us some leverage, some power. It makes us feel, at least in some fleeting sense, a little bit better. We're commanded to purge the stuff that we instinctively will find valuable. That's what God is saying. Matthew 5, Jesus says this. He says, your eyes will be attracted to things that aren't healthy for you. Or you'll love healthy things in a way you shouldn't love them. You'll make good things God things, and it'll become idolatrous. And when that happens, you need to pluck your eye out. That's how he puts it. Unqualified, no nuance, no caveat. He just makes this really, visceral sounding statement. And then he goes on. He actually adds to it. He says, your hand will be tempted. You'll see something you like. Your hand reaches for something when you find it attractive. Right? He says, your hand's going to reach out for something that is not healthy for you. It's not benefiting our relationship between God, you and God. And when that happens, you need to cut it off. You need to purge it. It sounds severe. It sounds harsh, appalling, maybe even absurd or outrageous to you. But that's what the Bible says. A real life example from the book of Genesis. There's a guy in the latter chapters of that book named Joseph. And he is enslaved, working in the house as the house manager for a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's away on business a lot. Joseph is probably in between 17 and 25. Let me stress, he's between 17 and 25. He's a male between 17 and 25. He's at home alone with basically a trophy wife. Potiphar's a lot of money. Wife can get the best cosmetic beautification type of treatment. Joseph's lonely. I mean, he's been betrayed by everybody in his family. And he's probably looking for some affection, some love, somebody just to say, you know, I see you. You're not worthless. And she's lonely. And she's a trophy wife. And he's 17 to 25 age. He put it together, right? Like, that's enticing to Joseph. There's a temptation there. So how does Joseph handle that? Does he just sort of, you know, play patty cakes with it, dialogue with her, you know, just try to reason with her? No, at a certain point, she really gets aggressive, and he literally just runs out of the room, which isn't a bad strategy for those of you who are trying to dodge, you know, temptress type of seductive women in your workplace, or I don't know, wherever that might happen. Just run away. That's really not a bad strategy at all, right? I mean, you can't have an affair if you just run away. They may think you're very strange, but that's the title of the sermon, Peculiar People. And that's what Joseph is. He gives a reason for rejecting her advances. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He says, look, I have an affectionate, very exclusive monogamous relationship with God. Right? It would be wrong to do this to my boss, your husband, Potiphar, but even more foundational is I can't do this against God. He holds my highest affection, and that highest affection has an expulsive power. This obsession is the operating system for my life, and you don't fit into that, right? That app will crash if we plug it into my operating system. My love is for God, and I cannot have this affair with you. And that's what the people of God are supposed to say to all of these enticing opportunities to do the diplomatic thing that all the nations were doing, to intermarry with all the other surrounding nations. That's the social script. That's what all the other nations are doing. But the people of God in verse 3 and 4 are supposed to say, we cannot intermarry with you because that would be bad for our relationship with God. That would have a negative effect, or it would spoil our relationship with God. Now, let's just be clear. This isn't ethnic or racial. For example, if at some point in Israel's history, I don't know, a Moabitess were to convert and basically be a disciple of Yahweh, the only true and living God, to have her heartfelt allegiance aligned with God, then she could marry an Israelite man. That's the story of Ruth and Boaz. We're not talking about racial lines, ethnic lines. Interracial marriage, wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. That's what happens with Boaz and Ruth. God has no problem with that. But he says, if you are a believer, you love God, and that's as big a deal to you as it should be, you can't go intermarry with these other people. You're on a totally different trajectory, right? The goal of your existence is to glorify and enjoy God. Are they going to help you do that? Are they in a similar place, running at a similar pace toward God? That's your criteria for who you should marry. You know, the people of God are in no uncertain terms being invited to be nothing short of infatuated with God here, obsessed with God. And it's clear that they should be obsessed with God because they are owned by God. That's the second thing. You see verses 6 to 16. We're obsessed with God because we are owned by God. He owns us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we belong to God. We are his treasured possession. He doesn't just own us like the way I own my tools. I don't really know how they work, and they just sort of stay in this dank, dark room in my basement. No, like, he dotes on you. He loves you. You are his prize. You're his heritage. He loves you. And that's worthy of your obsession. Verse 6, it says, you are a people holy. Special, set apart, special to God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. God's treasure. That's what you are. Out of all the people on the planet, he chose you. Which, if we just read verse 6, we'd say, wow, God, thank you. I am flattered. I mean, that feels good to be told you're the best. I mean, you're the treasure of the most powerful being. Period. He doesn't like any of the others as he likes you. I mean, that feels very good, very flattering. But it begs the question, what made God choose us? That book I referenced, Unoffendable by Brant Hansen, there's this, what I think is very hilarious section. In fact, hilarity kind of runs throughout. So if you don't like humor, you probably won't enjoy the book, but he's funny. And, he grew up, in a Christian home, and as is the case with many people who grew up in Christian homes, which I'm pro-Christian homes, you have to deal with your self-righteousness. That's a pretty common thing. And he had to deal with that. And there was a moment in his life where he was convinced that God really loved him. God loved Brant because Brant was anti-smoking. And he doesn't really give you the details. He thought smoking's disgusting. And God agrees, and he made this anti-smoking shirt that said, smoking stinks, and he would wear it around, and he thought, I am brilliant, and God is just beaming with affection right now, because I'm making all these other jokers feel totally shamed and guilt, and God is just applauding me, because I get it. I get that smoking stinks, and I've actually branded it on a t-shirt, and I'm telling people this. This is courageous. This is bold. Anyway, at some point in Brant's life, later down the road, he had some work of the Holy Spirit going on, some renovations in his soul, and he got convicted about how self-righteous he felt. And he develops this little quiz. And he says, okay, so here I'm gonna say some things about me, and then the quiz is I'm gonna ask you a question at the end. So be ready for the question. Here's the preface statements about himself. He says, okay, here's what's true. I've probably cussed more or less than you. I've cussed less than you, sorry. I am more discerning and conservative regarding entertainment choices than you. I exercise more than you. I've been drunk less than you, 0 times total in my life. I've done drugs less than you, again, 0 times. I probably help the poor more than you. I have smoked less than you, to be sure, and I've wore more anti-smoking t-shirts than you. I have less debt than you. I probably give away more money than you and at a higher percent than you. I probably have less body fat than you. I read the Bible more than you. Now here's the question. How do you like me now? And here are your options, multiple choice. Wow, Brant, you are so inspiring. You are amazing. You are the standard. You are the moral elite example that we all need to aspire to. That could be your response. The other responses would be option B. You know, Brant, no disrespect. I'm sure you're a good guy. At this moment, I really just want to punch you in the face. And then option C is, Brant, I am going to punch you in the face. You've really upset me. You know, Jesus actually had a very similar story. Luke chapter 18, he describes a tax collector. So when you see tax collector in the Bible, read sinner, unpardonable, unredeemable, just really bad. They sold out to the Roman government. They're traitors. They're bad. And then there's a Pharisee. And when you see Pharisee, read good. I mean, as good as it gets, the standard. And he says, okay, so these two guys go to pray. And here's the prayer of the Pharisee. He says, oh God, thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this pathetic tax collector. And then Jesus, you know, again, these jarring teachings and statements of Jesus. He says, you know, actually the Pharisee, I'm not impressed. He doesn't go home justified. The tax collector, on the other hand, he bows and he beats his breast. He says, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. He says, you know, actually he's closer to the kingdom of heaven. To priests and elders, very normal for Jesus to talk with the religious elites of his day and say, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes are actually closer to the kingdom of heaven than you. He makes statements like that, for example, after telling a story about these two sons where a dad told two sons, I want you to go do your chores. And the first son said, sure thing, Dad, I'll do it right away, Dad. Love you, Dad. And then he just continued to play video games. And then the other son said, oh, man, I don't want to do that, and kind of grumbled. And then he felt convicted and he went and did it. And I bring that up because it's right there in the same portion of scripture that I just cited, but also because I want to point out that not only is God not impressed with all this great stuff we think we're doing, but a lot of the stuff we take credit for doing, we're probably not even doing. We're probably liking it on Facebook. We're probably talking about it, but I don't know if we're actually doing it. And we think God's really impressed because I'm behind this. I contributed my voice to that. But then you don't really do it. You don't really get your hands dirty. It's called slacktivism, right? Slacktivism. You like it. There's actually studies that show if you're like a chronic, I like it, I like it, I like, you're actually less likely to have actually done anything. given any money, any sweat equity. None of that actually comes with your liking. And then conversely, there are people who like aren't even on Facebook doing all these great things, but nobody's ever heard of them. Except for God, which is cool. No, God is not impressed with us. That's not the reason he treasures us. He's not dazzled by us. He's just simply put smitten with us. He's just madly in love with us. Look, it's right there, verse 7 and 8. It's not because you were more in number. It's not because you were varsity material. It's not because I was impressed. I set my love on you and I chose you, knowing full well you were the least impressive. You were the fewest of all the peoples. I loved you because I loved you. I loved you and you did nothing to earn it. That's why I love you, just because I love you. And it's amazing, the stories in scripture. What happens to a person when that gets inside of you? What does this unmerited love of God do to a person? Let's use a New Testament example. This guy, Saul, who got converted and became Paul. Paul, where do we first meet Paul? Well, at first, when you're first introduced to Paul, he's determined to destroy God's treasure. That's his MO. That's his agenda. That's what he's aspiring to do. You think God's impressed? God's not impressed. God doesn't say, man, Paul, I'm so glad you're trying to destroy my treasured possession. You know what? I want you on my team. That's not how it reads. It's, I absolutely hate the fact that you are opposed to my treasured possession. You're trying to destroy it. But God very graciously, mercifully disrupts Paul's agenda, doesn't he? He interrupts Paul's desire to go and carry out his murderous plan on the church. And very much against God, Paul's will, right? Not Paul's choice. Paul's not going to the seeker-sensitive church service that morning wondering, you know, just want to learn some things about God. He is de facto opposed to God. God, against Paul's will, interrupts Paul's plan and says, now you're adopted. Now you're mine. I own you. Literally, I own you. You're no longer your own. I own you. You're my treasured possession. And I will dominate and define your life. And that's what you see in Paul's life. Paul gets a new desire. He gets the Holy Spirit. Paul becomes obsessed with telling people that God sent his only begotten son, the savior of the world, to come and live perfectly for us and to atone for our wretchedness and our wickedness. In short, Paul loved God because God first loved Paul. Paul knew he was prized by God. And this had a massive transformation effect on Paul's life. Paul didn't have to do the Pharisee thing anymore. He didn't have to prove himself and justify himself every day of his life anymore. That all happened in Jesus. And now he was free to just go through life being obsessed with God. I mean, he was so hyper offendable as a Pharisee. Every little thing would set him off. He harbored resentment on deep, deep levels. And now think about it. I mean, the people who are stoning Paul to where they're pronouncing him dead, people who are whipping Paul, you know what he says about them in Romans 9? He says, if I could give up my salvation to save them, I would. Talk about liberated. Talk about transformed. This guy went from being the most offendable to the most unoffendable guy, right? He had all this God passion. And none of this personal, self-righteous, I'm going to have my own vendetta, you know, way of life anymore. It's incredible what the workmanship of God did in Paul's life. Paul knew he was prized by God. And being prized by God is actually what made Paul's life worthy of living. Preservation, refinement, being developed. Because God and God's preferences are what make stuff worthwhile. Right? Verse 10, it implies this. Hatred of God is the epicenter of evil. It's the epicenter. It's the source of what makes everything not worthwhile. Anything that's not worthwhile, everything that is worth being devoted to destruction finds its root in hatred of God. And Paul agrees with this. You see this even in Paul's personal life. Paul says hatred of God is worthy of being destroyed to its face. That's the language of Deuteronomy 7. Destroy you to your face. You see, in Paul's personal life, in places like Romans 7 or Galatians 2, Paul is not slack. He is not half-hearted in warring against the hatred of God that lingers in his own soul. He seeks to crucify it. He seeks to mortify it. And on the other side of the spectrum, Paul wants to vivify, enliven, receive more of God's goodness in increasingly agreeing with what God prizes. What God prizes above all else, you know what it is? It's himself. God prizes himself above all else. You know the reason you're God's treasured possession is because he united you to himself. That's why he treasures you. Right? You are lovely because you're loved. You're preserved, developed, and refined because God has yoked you to himself. He's brought you into a marriage, a oneness with himself. And Paul absolutely agrees with that. Paul wars aggressively against all that is inside of him that doesn't agree with that. And listen, if God unites us to himself, then the benefits of being in this relationship are staggering. Look at verses 13 to 16. God will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flocks, and the land that he promises without you deserving it or meriting it. He provides this land for you. You will be blessed above all the peoples on the face of the planet. There won't be any barrenness among you or your livestock. God will take away all your sickness. God will fight your enemies for you. Staggering, amazing, unbelievable, too good to be true sounding promises and benefits of God's people. But it does sort of make you wonder, because Paul's life looked nothing like that. Again, people of God are odd. The people of God are peculiar. Paul's life looked nothing like what is described in verse 13 to 16, did it? I mean, Paul, let's see. He gives you some details about what his life entailed. Shipwrecked, sleepless nights, beaten 39 times, multiple times, stoned, persecuted, disdained. Doesn't sound like the health and wealth, pleasant sort of life that we all naturally want. It's odd. It's interesting. Paul's life doesn't look anything like what is described in verses 13 to 16. And yet, if you shared a prison cell with Paul, because he was in and out of prison a whole lot for preaching the gospel, if you shared a prison cell with Paul, you would hear him audaciously with levels of confidence that you've never even thought about, let alone encountered. He'd be talking about these types of blessed benefits as if they were absolutely guaranteed. You know, he wouldn't do the thing that we so often do, which is, well, let's not talk about positive things at all because we might jinx it, because we're kind of still superstitious even though we say we're followers of Jesus. Or we're sort of Eeyore, you know, we're jaded and we're, well, it's probably not going to be very good. There's some realism in that, but that's mostly cynicism. That's mostly pessimism. It's mostly hopelessness. And we are a peculiar people, which means we could get pummeled by the world. We could be forced against our will to let goods and kindreds go. And yet we have this hope against hope. Amazing benefits of being united to God reality coursing through our spiritual veins. Untouchable. It's amazing. The other interesting thing about Paul, what makes us peculiar, is that without a doubt, Paul would have let any of these benefits go. Had they been manifest in his life, he would have let any of them go, all of them go, if they didn't come with God. If God wasn't part of it, Paul's not interested. Right? It's that stereotypical question. If you could go to heaven and God weren't there, would you want to go? Paul absolutely would say no. No! God is my delight. The gift isn't worth having if my spouse isn't there to share it. It's like going out for your anniversary, this lavish meal. It's all objectively wonderful, but your wife or your husband isn't there. Do you want to eat the meal? No, you want to go cry, right? You're not going to feel hungry at all. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says you will fast, not because it's a religious duty. You will fast because you're sad, because you miss Jesus, right? The bridegroom will go away and then my disciples will fast. Not to check the box, but to say, man, I want him back so badly. You know, you can enjoy good gifts in this life to whatever extent the Holy Spirit and you decide is good for you. But man, we long for Jesus to come back. That's the way the Bible ends. Lord, come quickly. We got to have you in the fullness, most consummate kind of way. What's precious to God's people, this peculiar people, what's most precious to us is the presence of God. And that's what you see in the verses 17 through 23. The presence of God is what's most precious to us. And there are two dimensions of God's presence that I want you to see in this text. First of all, it's the power, and secondly, it's the precision or the very imminent personal nature of God's presence. First of all, the power. For those of you who remember back in chapter 2, we talked about power hungry. What it means to be really hungry for the power of God in your life. And God is always commending that kind or that version of spiritual power hunger inside of us. At the very least, no matter where you stand in your relationship with God, we're all power hungry though. I think this is just a relevant point to touch on. If you've ever, you know, wanted to feel in control, you're power hungry. If you've ever wanted to feel capable, or if you wanted to avoid a scenario where you felt incompetent or incapable, you have this power appetite in you. And that's what's going on with the people of God in verse 17. God very directly says, okay, you're gonna feel inside of you an intimidation. You're going to be intimidated by the impressiveness and the power of these greater nations. And they are, in a visible, by sight sort of way, they are more powerful than you. But here's what you have to remember. You have me on your team. That's God's solution to your fear. That's how God quenches your worry and your anxiety. He says, of course, you're going to get pummeled by these other people if it were just you. You're fewer, you're smaller, you're less experienced. But that's not the primary question. The primary thing to be considered here is that you have me on your team. I'm in your corner. This is the comment that Tony Stark makes to Loki in the first Avengers, right? Loki says, you're outnumbered. I have an alien army. We have more advanced technology. And then Tony Stark simply says, listen. We have a Hulk. As if that settles it. Like, that's all we need. We have a Hulk. And we do. Look, God says, look, remember what I did to Egypt? That's like Hulk level destruction. Like, he decimated Egypt. Embarrassed them. And it is an embarrassing kind of defeat. It's a humiliating your enemies kind of promise. He says, I'll send hornets among them, which could be literal hornets, or it could be a poetic way of saying they're going to look like fools when I roll into town. You remember when McGregor fought Mayweather? And people were like, is McGregor going to be able to hang in there? You know, he's never boxed before. And you know, if you watch the fight, he held his own. That wasn't a humiliating defeat. McGregor lost, but he held his own. Now imagine if McGregor had ran around the ring for 5 rounds going, ah! That's humiliating. That's the hornets thing going on here. Okay? God says, that's my power. That's the promise of my presence in your midst. He says in verse 21, you shall not be in dread of them. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is great and awesome. And if you grab hold of that, if you believe that, if that gets inside of you, then you're going to have the kind of audacious courage that you read about, you know, in the stories of Chesty Puller, the famous Marine who famously is quoted as saying, okay, we've got enemies on our left, on our right, in front and behind. They can't get away now. That's audacious, right? You're totally outnumbered. That's the people of God in so many of the historical scenarios. And God says, we got this. How? Do the math. You know, go back and read the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer fighting like more soldiers than there are grains of sand on the seashore. Totally outnumbered. And Jonathan's not fazed. He's totally confident. Why? Because he says God's with us. We don't need numbers. We don't need visible, quantifiable, statistical backing. We have God. That's the big difference. We have a Hulk. Now God's presence isn't just powerful though. For as great as the Hulk is, he lacks precision. You know, just FYI, if you ever do, you know, unleash the Hulk, you've damage control, right? Like, I mean, the Avengers pay a lot of money in sort of follow-up damage control. Because when you unleash the Hulk, it's total destruction. He can't discriminate between, should I destroy this or shouldn't I? He Hulks out. He rages on everything, right? Which has its benefits, but it also has its disadvantages. God is both. God isn't just powerful, he's precise. He's very, very personally precise. Verse 22, God reveals the precision of his personal investment in the people of God. He says, I'm going to clear away these other nations. I'm going to do it powerfully, miraculously, supernaturally, but I'm going to do it little by little. Little by little. And he has a particular detail, a reason as to why. He says, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Now, I don't know. God, why don't you just proportionately just snap your fingers and get the wild beasts down to the number they need to be down to? I don't know. He's very precise, though. He has a very systematic, precise way of ordaining and orchestrating our lives and the events of our lives. And verse 23 implies the precision of God as well. He says, I'm going to give your enemies over to you in part by throwing them into confusion. So you see this in the wars where Israel is fighting these other nations. There are so many moments where, yes, the Israelites are present. They're armed. They're ready. They charge into battle. But then God will like turn the enemy's swords on each other. Or in Joshua 10, he throws down these hailstones like right there in the same vicinity of where his own precious people are fighting. And he can do that kind of thing. Because God, he's very precise. He's very personally, imminently invested. Luke 12, Jesus says, you know, the reason you don't have to fear those who persecute you and seek to kill you is because God is so in control that there isn't a single sparrow that falls to the ground without God ordaining it. Sparrows, they're worthless, throwaway birds. God says, he cares about those. Every single hair on your body is numbered. It's counted for. God is very precise, very personal in the way he values us and is present with us. I just want to pause and say, isn't this the big question for all of us? I mean, you try to act tough and big and say, well, I don't really need people to like me. That's hooey. You do. You're always asking this question. Does anybody care about me? Do people like me? Am I loved? And God is very relentlessly telling you, yes. Yes, you got to do laundry tomorrow? God cares about that. You got to go run some errands? God cares. You got a cold? Well, God doesn't care about cold. He cares about curing cancer. He cares about both. Every little nuanced detail of your life. Look, if he has the hairs numbered, he cares. If he sends his only begotten son to die on a cross, do you think he cares? If he amasses a life of righteousness and perfection, not for himself, but to bequeath it to you, yeah, I'd say he cares about every little detail of your life. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are special to God. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. And now you get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. God, this is amazing. You're saying this about us. We are chosen. We are royal. We are holy. We are your treasure. Please, God, give us faith. Give us receptivity to receive that truth so that we might have courage and confidence and comfort that transcends understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.